Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Today, we are beginning a new sermon series. And this new sermon series is anchored in John chapters 18 through 20. This is a series that we're going to be in for the next 6 weeks leading up to Easter Sunday. Now, in this series, in John 18 through 20, we're going to be walking through the time from Jesus' arrest and his trial before Pilate and others, all the way down to his triumph over the grave and the resurrection. And what we see in all of this is that Jesus won a tremendous triumph, a tremendous victory for you and I through the tomb. And so we're going to be looking at that together over the next several weeks. Today, we're in our first installment of this series, looking at John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. So if you got a Bible, you might want to go ahead and turn there to John 18. We're going to spend our time in those 11 verses this morning. I'll read them for us, but first I want to set up what we're going to see inside of these verses. And I want to set it up by just making an admission, really a common sense statement. And that common sense statement is this: no one accidentally buys a house, right? Nobody accidentally buys a house. I mean, think about all of the things that must happen in order for someone to buy a house. They have to, first of all, decide that they want to do so. And then they have to go and look for a house. And probably they look at several houses over an extended period of time before they settle on one. And then when they have settled on that house, then they have people come in, professionals and inspectors who look all over the house, up and down, to find all of the problems with it. And then in many situations, there has to be a bank that is brought in and appraisals that are made. And this process can take 1, 2, 3 months long in the search for the acquiring of a home. And then at the end of that process, finally, papers are signed and keys are exchanged. And then you have to take the things that you have packed up to move and bring them over. And then years later, there are still boxes in the garage that have not been unpacked. I mean, with a process this long and with steps this involved, nobody accidentally buys a house. Now, when do the accidents start? Well, the accidents start to the house after you buy it, right? After you buy it, hail comes down and hits the roof. Wildfires run through the neighborhood and take out vegetation and other things. See, the accidents begin after, but in this illustration, we see the difference in life with the things that we really get to influence and the things that we get a choice on, but then other things that just kind of happen to us. Now, why do I go into all that detail? I go into that detail because this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. And there is a very important truth that we see inside of these verses that I don't ever want you to forget. And that is this: Jesus did not accidentally pay our ransom. Jesus didn't come to the earth for one mission and then have it go terribly wrong and he ended up on the cross. No, Jesus knew what he was buying. And as the sovereign God, Jesus was able to move for a different outcome, to escape the cross. But he chose not to. Unlike us, we can't control where the hail falls. But Jesus, as the Son of God, could have. And yet, he walks to the cross anyway. Friends, what do we learn about a God who would go to the cross intentionally? And what is the significance for you and me? Well, friends, this is what we see in John chapter 18. I want to read for us these 11 verses, and then after I read them, we'll back up and I'll make a couple of observations today. John 18, beginning in verse 1, says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Now when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" Now, friends, in these 11 verses, I want us to see two very important things. So what are they? The first thing I want us to see is this. He gave his life. Jesus gave his life. Jesus' life was not taken from him on the cross, but Jesus gave it. He laid it down intentionally, on purpose. He knew what he was buying. Now, we see this idea certainly in John 18, but I want us to see a couple of verses that help provide even additional context. One of these verses is Mark chapter 10, verse 45, really a mission statement verse that Jesus said about his life and the purpose for his coming. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came to give his life. This same idea of Jesus giving his life, not having it taken from him, is also seen in John chapter 10 when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus understood that he was giving his life, he was laying it down, it would not be taken from him. Now, this principle that we see in these verses, where do we see it in John 18? Well, we see it in the actions that Jesus takes and the ones that he doesn't take. So let's look at it through a lot of different lenses. One of the lenses I want us to look at this passage is in the location that he selected. Now, the context of John 18 is that Jesus had just celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. And after celebrating that Passover meal, Jesus had gone out. He had taught them a number of things, including the reminding them to abide in him, something that we just sang about moments ago. He spent time teaching them. He spent time praying with them and praying for them. And then ultimately, they end up leaving the city of Jerusalem, and they go just across a little valley, the Kidron Valley, and they set up shop inside of a garden on the side of the Mount of Olives. Now, this garden on the side of the Mount of Olives, we know of as the Garden of Gethsemane. But I want us to think about what the garden would have even been like. You know, when we say garden, we might think it's a garden where you grow potatoes or tomatoes or some other Edo, you know, like some place like that. Or maybe it's a place where flowers are grown and tended. But the gardens on the Mount of Olives, what would you guess they grew? It was a garden that grew olives. This was an olive orchard. It was an olive garden, probably with an olive press. And Jesus goes there. Now, how does the selection of that place to go indicate that Jesus was giving his life? It wasn't being taken from him. Well, in order to understand that, we need to remember a conversation that happened around the table of the Last Supper. Judas Iscariot was at the Last Supper, the very one who was to betray Christ. And Jesus went up to Judas and says this to him. He says, "What you're going to do, do quickly." In other words, Jesus knew that Judas was going to turn Jesus in for arrest that night. And so Jesus speaks directly to Judas and tells him, "Judas, I know you're going to turn me in. Get on with it." And Judas takes off and goes to gather the mob. Knowing that information, where does Jesus go? Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what do we know about the Garden of Gethsemane according to John 18? Well, this was a place that Judas, who betrayed him, knew about this place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, if you knew that someone was going to come and get you so that you would be crucified, and you wanted to avoid crucifixion, would you go to the place that was your favorite hangout with that guy? Absolutely not. But Jesus wasn't trying to hide. Jesus was going to a place where he might be taken, where he might give his life down, lay his life down for the sheep. So Jesus selects a place where he can be found by Judas. But another thing that we need to think about related to the Garden of Gethsemane is just its location on the side of the Mount of Olives. I mentioned it was outside the city walls. And so from the location of the Garden of Gethsemane, you could sit on that hillside and you could look across and you could see the entirety of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And from that location, from that vantage point, you could see the traffic that might be leaving the city of Jerusalem and heading your way. Now, you might be saying, okay, but Jesus is in that garden. He's looking over at the city, but he couldn't see them because it was at night. But what does John tell us was observed in those that came to get Jesus? He says that they had come with lanterns and with torches. So Jesus is looking in the dark, and he sees a collection of lanterns and torches headed in his direction. He saw them coming. Now, from this location, what could he have done? Well, friends, he could have gone in any number of directions. Jesus could have fled over the hill to Bethany to find friendlier ground. He could have run in one direction to the road that headed to Damascus. He could have run in another direction to the Dead Sea to hide in the wilderness as David did from King Saul. Jesus could have gone in any number of directions, but seeing them coming, he stayed right where he was. Friends, we can't help but see and understand that Jesus stayed there on purpose and for a purpose. There's something in the location that he selected. But it's more than just that. It's not just the location he selected. It's the friends that he didn't leverage. I mean, Jesus had a lot of friends. Not surprising, right? He had a lot of friends. There's a lot of people he could have mobilized to come to his aid in this very moment. And yet he didn't. I mean, think of what he could have done. He could have run over the hill to Bethany. And who lived in Bethany? Lazarus. And what had Jesus just done with Lazarus just a few days before Jesus had raised him from the dead? Now, you don't think you wouldn't be like that city's favorite son? You don't think there wouldn't have been a few barns you could have hid in back in Bethany? Jesus did not leverage any of those relationships. It was largely the crowd around Bethany that had seen this event, that had heard about it, that had followed and celebrated with Christ on the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. These people loved him. And yet Jesus did not leverage those relationships in order to find protection. Why? Because he was laying down his life. Not only could he have run to Lazarus' friends, but he also could have accessed other land owned by the owner of this garden. Apparently, Jesus and his disciples frequently went to the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't just a random place. It was a garden. It had order. It had structure. Someone owned it. Someone tended it. Someone cared for it. This is a reminder again that Jesus had a number of people, benefactors, who supported his earthly ministry financially during his time on the earth. The owner of this garden apparently was one of them. And if Jesus had come to him and said, hey, do you have any other places we could go that are a little more off the grid? No doubt there would have been options. And if that owner of land didn't have access to another plot of land, someone he knew would have, or another of Jesus' benefactors could have come to his aid. But Jesus didn't leverage that relationship at all. And he didn't even leverage his disciples. His disciples were willing to fight on his behalf. Peter's taking out the sword that we're going to see a little later on is evidence of that. But Jesus did not incite that. He didn't encourage it. He didn't support it. No, he tells Peter to put his sword away. Jesus did not leverage his friends in order to secure his freedom. He could have, but he didn't. Not only did he pick a location that was known by Judas, and not only did he not leverage a number of friends, but he also did not use the extent of his power. Now, to be sure, when they come out to get him, they came fully armed. It says that Judas procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. That this word here for a band of soldiers is a technical word that means as many as 300 to 600 soldiers. Now, this is not to say that 300 to 600 soldiers showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane, but that is to say that many soldiers were available if necessary. Let's say 50 of them showed up, with another 250 to 350 to 450 waiting in reserve just in case, ready to mobilize if needed. They came to fight. But did Jesus exhibit his power in this fight? Well, no, he restrained it, except for in one beautiful moment. In verses 4 to 6, we see this. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now, in the original language, it's just the phrase, "I am." The "he" is added in English. Jesus just said, "I am." Now, what does that remind you of, friends? The proper name of God, Yahweh. I am. I'm the God who is. And when he says this, what happens? The soldiers fall down like bowling pins. Now, were they just taken aback that he would willingly step forward and not be intimidated by them? Or did they literally fall to the ground? I believe they literally fell. It was just a hint at the power that was available to Jesus. Just with saying a word. And then he allows him to get up. And he continues down this path. Friends, he had access to power that he did not use. Not only that, but we see this same idea in John 18, because what power did Jesus use? Well, he used his power not to smite the enemy, but he used his power in order to heal the enemy. One of those who came to arrest him was this high priest servant named Malchus. And Peter takes out a sword and cuts off his ear. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus then tells Peter, "No more of this," and touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. The power that Jesus did use was not to escape, but to heal those who wanted to arrest him. It's a remarkable thing to see the restraint that Jesus had. This is to say nothing of the heavenly host of angels that he could have called down to his defense. No, Jesus showed remarkable restraint, the power that he did not use in order to lay down his life. He, at other times, just walked out of the midst of those who tried to arrest him. In John chapter 10, it says this. It says that Jesus escaped from their hands. And in Luke chapter 4, there's another story that is told of Jesus being pushed to the brink of a cliff by an angry mob, and they were going to push him over the cliff to his death, and Jesus, it says, just slipped through their midst. He got up to the cliff, and they said, "Where did he go? I don't know. He's gone." Jesus had the ability to just walk through that band of soldiers, but this time he didn't. And why? Because of God's purpose that was in all of this. So there's power that he did not use. What else? Well, there's also intel that he didn't exploit. There's intel that he didn't exploit. There's things that he knew that he did not leverage, that he did not use in some way. We see in John 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, he knew that he was getting ready to lay down his life." John 18:4, we have seen Jesus knowing all that would happen to him. Jesus was not overtaken by surprise. He knew what was coming, and yet he stayed anyway. So friends, in all of these ways, it is really impossible for us to look at this passage fairly and say that Jesus was taken by accident, or he was taken by force that he did not allow. But instead, what we see consistently in John 18 is that Jesus willingly gave his life for us. So what was happening? Well, we find out in verse 11. What Jesus was doing was he was drinking the cup. This is what Jesus says to Peter in verse 11. He says, "Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" Jesus is talking about a cup that needed to be drinking from the Father. Now, this picture of a cup is something that Jesus was thinking a lot about in the Garden of Gethsemane, because in a parallel passage in Mark chapter 14, we find Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is what he says to God in that prayer. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So what is this cup that Jesus had to drink? Friends, it was the cup of God's judgment concerning sin. And Jesus knew that it was time for him to take the penalty that our sins deserve. It's the purpose for his coming, to give his life. We see the same idea over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "For God the Father, for our sake, made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This cup was God's judgment concerning sin. So as Jesus goes to the cross, God makes him the representation of our sin and places upon him the judgment that he has for our sin. And in exchange, God takes the righteousness of Christ and he offers it to us. That's what Jesus was doing. That's why this mission was so important to him. That's why he didn't run from the garden. Now, what does this mean for you and me? A few thoughts that I would share with this. The first thought I would share is this: Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus knew what he was doing. Now, that sentence is always true, but in this context, we need to know that Jesus knew what he was doing. He chose to go to the cross. He came from heaven to Bethlehem to Galilee to Jerusalem to Calvary to the empty tomb to ascending on high. That was a very intentional journey that Jesus took in order to pay the price that our sins deserve. He came for you and for me. He chose to go to the cross. So we need to understand and know that our salvation is not an impulse purchase that God regrets, and it's certainly not an accident, but it's actually the will of God. We're not saved on a technicality. God is not grudgingly welcoming us into his presence, but he formulated a plan, and he sent his son Jesus to execute that plan so that we might be reconciled to him forever. He gave his life. But there's a second very important truth that I want us to see in these verses. Not just that he gave his life, but that he gave his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, again, we go back to Mark 10:45 in this mission statement verse that Jesus shares for the purpose of his coming. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life." Why? As a ransom for many, to pay a price necessary to secure the freedom of many. Now, why was Jesus' death on the cross necessary to pay a price to secure our freedom? Well, in order to understand that, we need to look at really some of the big themes of Scripture, but they're summarized nicely in three verses from the book of Romans. The first one I want us to look at is this, Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. How many have sinned? All of us have sinned. We've sinned in what we have thought. We have sinned in what we have done. And we have sinned in what we have desired. Friends, at very deep levels, we have committed an affront to God in many ways. We have sinned in acts of omission, things that we should have done that we haven't done, acts of love that we avoided. We have sinned in acts of commission, things that we have done that we knew were wrong, and yet we did anyway. We have sinned in many ways, and that sin problem is a human problem. It permeates our entire race. But when we think about this sin problem, it gets worse because the consequences of sin are dire. How dire? Well, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. That the payment price, what our sins lead to, is death. Because we sin, a death is required. And that death includes a separation from God and the wrath of God poured out upon our sin. Now, if we are apart from Christ, then we pay the penalty for our own sin. But why did Jesus come and die? Jesus came and died to show us God's love. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And why did he have to die? He had to die because the wages of sin is death. And we all have sinned. In order for anyone to be saved, someone needed to die in our place. And the only one who was able to do that was Jesus himself. Therefore, we can say that he gave his life as a ransom for our sin. He gave his life as a ransom for Mark's sin. He gave his life as a ransom for Carolyn's sin. He gave his life as a ransom for your sin. Because of what Christ has done, we can have hope for eternity. Now, this idea of Jesus paying this ransom price is not just this theme that we see across the pages of the New Testament or in some verses in the book of Romans, but we actually see Jesus substituting himself for us inside of our passage here in John 18. In John 18, we see Jesus negotiating the terms of his surrender. In other words, it's not going to be a fight. When they show up, Jesus steps forward and says, okay, you can take me. You want me? You got me. But what else does Jesus say in that moment? He says, if you seek me, which they obviously did, what does he say? Then let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Do you see this beautiful picture? Jesus going to death, his disciples going free. And Jesus arranged that trade. It shows the heart of God for his people. He was thinking of them. He was thinking of you. He was thinking of me, even as he went to the cross. But not only do we see it in very overt terms here, but I think there's at least a couple of other ways that we see Jesus placing his sacrifice ahead of other things in this moment in order to secure the freedom of his people. Well, what are those other places that we see this? Well, one of those has to do with the location that he picked. We go back to the garden. You know, if Jesus had stayed in the temple courts, they would have found him in the temple courts. But what might have happened had the confrontation happened in the temple courts? There might have been a whole lot of other people who would have been caught up in it. If Jesus had had a rally and gathered together around him those who celebrated him on Palm Sunday, then there might have been an extended confrontation. But where does Jesus go for his arrest? He goes to a remote garden, isolating away from the crowds in order for him to be taken and the rest to be left. We see him thinking of others even in this moment. Not only do we see it in the location that he chose, but we also see it in the miracle related to Malchus. Remember, Malchus was that servant of the high priest who Peter cut off his ear? Well, what do you think the penalty was for cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant? I don't know what it was, but it was probably pretty bad, right? I mean, if that situation goes one direction, it's quite possible that not only does Jesus be crucified, but Peter is on the cross next to him. But how does Jesus handle it? Jesus handles it by healing Malchus. And by the time Jesus was done healing Malchus, they forgot all about that. I mean, they're just like, whoa, that's something. And then Peter slips away. Friends, Jesus not only did something for Malchus that night, but he also did something for Peter. He certainly did something for you and me. Jesus turned himself in for certain death so his disciples could live another day. And in that picture, we see the beauty of the gospel. And so when we think of Jesus dying for us, how might we put all of this together for you and for me? Well, the first thing I want to encourage you with is this: God loves you. Follower of Jesus, God loves you. If you walked in here today and you wondered, does God love me? Let me say to you in no uncertain terms that God loves you. And God's love is not just some kind of a Hallmark card kind of love. It's not just love God, but it's the kind of love that would make the set of intentional decisions to go from heaven to Bethlehem to Galilee to Jerusalem to Gethsemane to the cross, knowing full well the price that he was getting ready to pay. Friends, God loves you. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ today who have trusted Christ at some point in the past, know this: you owe Jesus your life. You owe him your life. Now, I know when I put those words on the screen, you might be saying, but you're making this a debt that we have to repay. Friends, there's no way to repay that debt. I don't put it up there to inspire you to repay the unrepayable. I put it up there because it's true. Friends, we have no eternal hope apart from what Jesus did. If the wages of sin are death and you and I are sinners, then it's either us or someone in our place. That's it. That's the only options. And so if we are here today as a follower of Christ with hope of heaven, with hope of eternity, it is because of what Jesus has done. So we should celebrate him and praise him and sing songs to him and gather and not just make it a Christmas and Easter kind of a faith, but an everyday faith of lifting up his name and following him in obedience. Because of who our God really is. Friends, we owe him our lives. Now, what about those who have not yet trusted in Christ? Friends, if you're here today and you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, know this: I believe you're here today to hear this message. I believe you're here today to know that the weight of sin that you carry, that the penalty of sin that is awaiting you, there is one who has already died to take your place. And that today, in hearing this message, you might turn to him and place your faith and trust in Christ and begin to follow him in obedience and faith so that his death would be for you as well. And that you might join us in celebrating him and following him day by day. Friends, he gave his life, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, I want to close with an illustration, and then we're going to sing a song together, speaking of God's faithfulness. But the illustration I want to share with you is about another thing that has been purchased. You know, we began talking about a house, and we've been talking about our souls that Jesus has purchased, the ransom price that he paid. But I want to talk about another kind of a purchase. And this other kind of a purchase I want to talk about takes me back to my days in college ministry here at Wildwood 20 years ago. And when we were in ministry there, there were a number that God raised up in that season and called to the mission field. And one of those that God raised up and called to the mission field was excited to go, was headed in that direction, but had a problem. And the problem that they had was that they were graduating with a sizable amount of student debt, and they couldn't go to the mission field until the student debt had been paid off. And so this future missionary went to Dallas and got a job teaching. And you know that teachers make tons of money. And so it was super easy to pay that off really fast. No, it wasn't easy, right? And they were chipping away at that debt, chipping away at that debt, chipping away at that debt. But it wasn't going down as fast as they had hoped. Well, unbeknownst to our future missionary friend, this person had confided in a couple of friends during some time around fellowship here at Wildwood years ago that they needed to pay off this debt before they could go to the mission field. So these other two people who were students at the time also become teachers. And they don't have contact with our future missionary friend, but they just make the decision that they are going to begin setting aside money every month to pay off their friend's student loan. Years later, they contact the future missionary and they say to our future missionary friend, "Hey, how's it going with this whole student debt thing?" And so, "Well, I've still got X amount left." They said, "Well, would this help?" And it paid off the balance of the loan. Now, here's the thing, friends. That didn't happen by accident, right? It was an act of love. It was an act of fellowship and partnership. There's no way to hear that story and think they just backed into giving this missionary these funds. No, it was an intentional gift. And friends, I tell you that story to highlight not that particular situation, but to highlight something that is even greater. We cannot think of the gospel and think that God accidentally tripped his way into it. But he intentionally planned for it and walked into it to save you and to save me. Jesus went to the cross in obedience to the Father to bring glory to God, but also for our greatest good. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the pages of Scripture and the encouragement that we have seen in your word today. Lord, I pray that even as we hear these words today and we're reminded of what you have done, that we would be a people that would be affected by it, that remembering who you are and the price that you have paid, that we would not only trust in you for eternity, but we would trust in you with today, and that we would follow you every day from this point forward. We give you the praise and the glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.